Well, what up, Salt Company? I kind of feel it. There was somebody who had a lot of energy over here, and I like that person more than all of you. Okay, so has anybody, I'm sorry, that was a total dig, and I don't know, that was an unnecessary dig at you guys. I apologize. So how many of you guys feel like you have an uncommon family? Like people would look at your family, you're like, those people are odd. Those people are uncommon. I feel that way deep in my bones. So a little bit about my family. So of my immediate family, I have 7 siblings, and I'm the second youngest. When I was 3 years old, my mom, Nina, passed away from a heart attack. Randomly, out of nowhere, there were no signs, health concerns, all of a sudden just like heart attack. So then a couple years later, my dad married my stepmom now, and she also had 3 kids in her first marriage, but her first husband also passed away from a rare liver disease. So they get married and all of a sudden, boom, 7 kids, 3 kids, boom, 10 kids. There are 10 kids in my family from the age of like 5 on up. And I'm the second youngest no matter how you spin it. So I'm basically the runt. Any other like youngest children here? You guys all feel me, okay? I got beat up a ton, okay? So it was super random. I can't even really get into how odd it was growing up, but there are a lot of like uncommon things about my family. My dad is a pastor. He's been a pastor since before I was born. He's a pastor right now at Saylorville Church. Love that church. But yep, there we go. A couple people go there. Love Saylorville. My uncle was an NFL referee for like 30 years. He has 2 Super Bowl rings. They give Super Bowl rings to the referees, in case you didn't know that. They totally do. They're massive. Anyways, my cousin got 2nd place on America's Got Talent. That's dope. Yeah, she totally did. Emily West, look her up. My brother wrote a book. My sister owns her clothing shop. My little brother went to juvie, epic. There are 2 family members of ours that are drug addicts, myself included. So I'm kidding, ex-drug addicts. I forgot to put the X before that. But growing up in my family was weird. Like, it was an uncommon family. People always looked at us like, oh, okay. Pastor's kids, 10 people, I'm sure that's normal. No. But one of the other uncommon thing that might be a little bit more common than I probably realized was I really didn't like my mom. Like, I would always tell people like, oh, totally, I love Jesus, but I hate my mom. Like, those 2 things like don't really make sense, but that was just like part of my life. And part of it was she really hardcore favorited, like showed a ton of favoritism to her like blood kids and not her stepkids. Like, she just really gave them a ton of stuff. It was obvious, she loved them more, she showed affection to them more, and it was like, it started this like roller coaster thing in our family from like day one. We're like, we were basically like at it with each other. Like a lot of pride would get in the way where we would all just like start fighting, or like half of us would be fighting and the other half would be passive aggressive, like acting like everything was okay. Anybody else been there before? Being passive aggressive? Yeah, and those of you who aren't raising your hand are being passive aggressive in this exact moment. So we all feel, honestly, if we were to be honest, we all feel like we have an uncommon family, right? We all feel like we have an odd family, don't we? Like if people were to actually, thank you, I appreciate that. If people were to actually walk into your house, they'd be like, what the crap is going on, right? Uncommon family. So God says that if you place your faith in him, you're actually officially part of his family. I don't know if you know that or not. If you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you're a part of his spiritual family. But many times, God's family, his people, the people in the church who've actually placed their faith in Jesus, don't act like family, do they? That's right. Yep. How many of you guys have been burned by the church before because people aren't acting like true family members? Yeah, a lot of you. People in the church, they'll bicker, they'll fight, they'll unnecessarily judge. Right? They rush to assumptions and tear people down for insignificant, small, dumb things that have nothing to do with Christianity. They just feel like being mad. And it tears a family apart, does it not? We've seen it. In the church of God, we've seen just families just be torn apart. So last week, we went over our first value of Salt Company. For those of you who weren't here, we went over authenticity. And authenticity, if you are part of Salt Company, a value is who we are. It's when you walk up to us, you should be able to smell the musky scent of authenticity. Am I right? Can I get an amen?
Amen.
That means that we're real. We're real with each other. We're authentic. But the second value that we're going to be going over today is family. When you walk into Salt Company, you should feel like you're walking into a family and you are part of it. That's what we're going to be going over today. And Jesus actually had a lot to say about his family, starting with the people that he was closest to on earth, his 12 disciples. And we're actually going to be going to Mark chapter 9, and we're going to be going over a time where Jesus' closest earthly family was having a little bit of a bickering session, okay? Yeah, they're fighting with each other. So Mark chapter 9, and here at Salt Company, what do? We bring our Bibles, that's right, because it's the Word of God and we want to read it. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Okay, so Mark chapter 9, Jesus is hanging out with his disciples. They're going on a nice little 20 to 30 mile stroll. All of us do that. So Mark chapter 9, verse 33, it's Jesus and his disciples. That's who is actually in this story. Mark chapter 9, verse 33, Mark's in the New Testament, says this: they, meaning Jesus and his disciples, came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, so they're in a house right now, he asked all the disciples, what were you arguing about on the way? So apparently on this 20 to 30 mile walk, they might've been a little bit, you know, separated, kind of walking, some people in the front, some people are in the back, you know. But if you guys remember last week's story, Jesus read a Pharisee's mind, so we obviously could hear these disciples bickering and arguing about something, right? Have a nice little family bickering sesh. We've all been there. So verse 34, but they were what? Tell me.
Silent.
They were silent. Because on the way, they had been arguing with one another about who was the what?
Greatest.
About who was the greatest. That's pathetic. So the second Jesus asks them, they're like, right? Literally, they made that noise. It's kind of in there. You just can't really see it. So what were they arguing about? Right? I mean, actually, if you read the rest of the story, it doesn't tell you the specifics of what they were arguing about, but I kind of want to connect some dots for you. Look earlier in Mark chapter 9, go to verse 2. So remember, there were 12 disciples, right? But Mark chapter 9, verse 2 says this. So this is earlier, right? After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves to be alone. So only 3 of the 12 are in this story right now, right? Jesus was transfigured in front of them. Look at how epic this scene is. They're up on a mountain. Jesus was transfigured in front of them, and his clothes became dazzling, extremely white, as no launderer on earth could whiten them. Elijah appeared to them with Moses, two dead guys, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us set up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, because he did not know what to say since they were terrified, right? So would you be, right? Let me set the scene. They're up on this huge mountain, and the 3 disciples are following Jesus like, what in the world are we doing up on this mountain? This is taking forever, Jesus. All of a sudden, boom, Jesus is transfigured. And what that means is, I mean, it's a whole nother sermon for me to go into exactly what that means. Basically, the glory of God is shown on Jesus Christ, the Son. And all of a sudden, his entire body, even his clothes, are beaming with light because the glory of God, his Father, is on him. Even his clothes are dazzling white. And so all of a sudden, these 2 dead guys show up. What in the world is happening? Elijah and Moses, these are 2 legends in Israel. These are 2 of the forefathers, the ancestors of Israel, that have been dead for a very, very long time. And all of a sudden, pop, they just show up on the mountain. They're just having a nice conversation with Jesus. Peter, James, and John are clearly terrified. They're like, what in the world is going on? And Peter just mouths something. He doesn't even really know what he's saying. He's just terrified. He's just like audibling words, just saying something. And then, that's not even the best part. Verse 7, a cloud appeared, overshadowing them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus ordered them to tell no one what they had seen. Okay. So that voice was the voice of God the Father on the mountain with two random dead guys showing up. Jesus dazzling white with the glory of God all over him. And all of a sudden the voice of God comes in. Pretty freaking epic scene, right?
Yeah.
You guys would all freak out if that happened to you, right? I would just faint or poop my pants. I don't know what I would do. It would just be a really weird situation, okay? But there are only three of the disciples there, right? Three of them. Then all of a sudden, flip back to Mark chapter 9, verse 33. When Jesus was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the way?" But they were silent, because on the way, they had been arguing with one another about who was the greatest. If I go back just most likely a few days before this event actually happened, even though Jesus said, "Hey, Peter, James, and John, don't tell anyone about this," he was protecting them from themselves. My best guess is that Peter, James, and John, all of a sudden on that 20, 30 mile hike, "Hey, you hear what happened to me the other day?" Epic. God the Father talked. And all of a sudden a ranking system starts happening. People start to get mad. Why wasn't I invited? How many of you guys have been there before, right? I'm not invited to anything anymore. Anyways, my best guess is that Peter, James, and John told the other disciples with a prideful, arrogant mindset of trying to establish a position or a status within their friend group. How many of you guys have seen that happen before? A lot. So they brought it up, and there was immediate disunity. Even in the presence of God the Son, they were still trying to rank themselves in status. Pathetic. But I think the phrase that's interesting is the very beginning of verse 34. It says, "But they were silent." Second Jesus asked, they were just, boom, silent. But why were they silent? That's the question you need to start thinking through. Why were they silent? I mean, part of their society, it was a status-driven society. So for Peter, James, and John, this is like, boom, this is like great. This is their bread and butter. They have the highest status at this point because they were invited to this epic event that only happened once. So why were they ashamed? Why were they silent? John MacArthur, a great pastor, he says, the disciples had some terrible examples of what spirituality actually looks like. The Pharisees, remember the people that we saw last week, the religious leaders, the people that were so highly revered in their society because of the knowledge that they had and the acts that they had. They were so religiously pious, so great in the eyes of people. The Pharisees were the disciples' examples that they had to follow. So what were the Pharisees like? John MacArthur says this: the Pharisees wore crazy, attention-drawing outfits as if they symbolized spirituality. Some of you guys know religions that do that. This is hilarious. The Pharisees also went to give money in the temple, and in wanting to make sure everybody saw them do that, they had a trumpeter blow a trumpet to call people's attention to their giving. Imagine that. He's got his hundreds, right? And all of a sudden, okay, here we go. Boom. Imagine that happening in our church, right? We don't have an offering plate here, but imagine, well, all of a sudden, like a normal church, we're just passing the offering plate all around, and you'd stand up and say, "Ahem, I'm done here, I'm finished." That's what they did. These are the religious leaders. These aren't like a bunch of random church dinguses that are just like being dumb in the church. Like, no, these are the pace setters. These are the leaders in their religion. Crazy to think about. It goes further. John MacArthur says, when they wanted to appear to be humbling themselves and fasting, that's like not eating, and praying, they threw ashes on their head and sat in a public place. When they wanted people to know how diligent they were in prayer, they prayed in public out loud, long prayers with endless repetition. You guys noticing something? They're trying to draw attention to themselves, make themselves look better than other people. John MacArthur says, these are their spiritual models. But now remember, there's no church. There's no alternative. This is religion, as far as they know, at its best. The Pharisees, the scribes, the rabbis, They had all exalted themselves and paraded their exaltation. So with that as the disciples' background and experience, the only religious leaders they knew were men who exalted themselves. So the disciples, caught up in the triumphalism of being followers of Jesus, the Messiah, they have been chosen, elevated, right? That's what they're thinking. Their pride got in the way. It made it difficult for them to be humble, even when they were given so much. In fact, they were so caught up with pride that, as we just read, they were all the time arguing about what? Who is the greatest? Pathetic. So why were they ashamed? Even though their spiritual models, the people who were setting the pace in religion, even though they were doing all these things, they still knew in their heart of hearts that trying to grasp at straws for status and pushing people down and making themselves higher, they still knew it was wrong. So then, let's keep reading. Verse 35, sitting down, this is Jesus, he's sitting down. Back in the day, that's the religious position of when a rabbi was about to teach you something. He would sit down and you would pay attention. Verse 35, sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be what? First, he must be what?
Last
and servant of all. I'm going to read that again. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, if anyone wants to be of highest rank in the kingdom of God, what does he do? He must be last and servant of all. John Woolford says, the Greek word for servant here depicts one who tends to the needs of others freely, not somebody who's in a servant position. He says, Jesus did not condemn the desire to improve one's position in life, but he did teach the greatness in his kingdom was not determined by status, but by service. I was talking to Rachel Havelock, the other staffer here. She said, she pointed to the phrase that Jesus says, if anyone wants to be first, he must be last. But he doesn't stop there. He says, and what? Servant. He didn't say, if you want to be first, you got to be last. He doubles down. He says, and also, you have to be a servant of all. So Rachel's like, what is the difference between being last and servant of all that Jesus felt the need to actually make a distinction between the two? And I came up with this. I think Jesus is saying, not only do you need to be last by the way that people view you with your eyes, you need to further cement it down by serving with your hands. He's saying God values men and women who see themselves as so unimpressive that they run to serve others and aren't distracted by their own selfish ambitions. That's what Jesus Christ is saying. You must be last and servant of all. Not in the way that people view you only, but in the actions that you do in service. So let's keep going. Verse 36, he keeps the lesson going. It says verse 36, Jesus took a child. This Greek word for child means infant or toddler. So imagine an infant or a toddler. Jesus took a child, had him stand among them, so that makes me assume there's a toddler, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes or receives one little child such as this in my name welcomes who? Say it out loud, welcomes who?
Me.
And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but him who sent me. Whoever welcomes, that phrase. Jesus is talking about in relation from believer to believer. This is in relation from believer to believer. So for those of you who place your faith in Jesus, your relation to other people who are in relationship with Jesus, right? The family of God. Whoever welcomes, whoever receives. Then this word, such as this. This is not not a literal child. This is somebody who is a child of God, okay? This is extremely important to realize. So Jesus is saying, in relation to each other, you need to serve one another. You need to care for one another. But what was Jesus currently doing to this child? Holding him, right? Look at the verse. What was Jesus physically doing in this moment? Verse 36, he took a child, had him stand among them, aka presenting this child to everybody there, and then he took this child in his arms. Jesus took this child in his arms. What was Jesus doing? What was he physically showing them? What was he physically showing them? He was caring for them. It's exactly right. Caring for them. He was loving the child. He was protecting the child like a father would. But I think one of the questions you have to ask is, why is Jesus showing this physical sign? Couldn't he have just said, like, hey, be a servant. If you want to be first, you got to be last. No, no, he doubles down and shows them a physical sign of bringing up this child. I think he's doing this because talk is cheap, is it not? Talk is cheap. Jesus is saying, show me what you believe to be true by practicing it with your hands. Physically love people. Physically care for people. Physically serve people. Don't just say that you love them. Actually love them. Don't just say that you'd like to serve them. Actually serve them is what he's saying. Physically show them the mighty, loving, merciful hand of God by reflecting me and putting others in front of yourself is what Jesus is saying. So this act of service to those in any and every status, regardless of their own status, actually welcomes whom? What does Jesus say? Right, look at it, verse 37. So whoever welcomes one little child, whoever serves another little child, another believer, such as this, in my name, welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but him who sent me. What he's saying is like, you're not just serving me when you serve another believer. He's saying, actually, in serving me, you're actually serving God the Father as well. He's saying, it serves God and delights God when he sees his children treating people with his image in them as image bearers. So I have another question. What is the significance, another significance, of the child being in Jesus' arms? Matthew 18 is another version of the story, okay? Same instance, just Matthew's viewpoint of it. Matthew 18, verse 3 should be up on the screen. It says this, Jesus says, truly I tell you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. I feel like this gives us more insight into how our hearts should be in serving like Jesus. And what I mean is this, Jesus is showing them and saying to them, you should see everyone in your life as a child just like you. A child can offer you nothing in terms of physical things. It gives you nothing of a leg up in life. It can offer you nothing in terms of bumping up your social status in front of man, right? A child does nothing for you. I have two children. All they do is poop and whine. That's literally it. They do nothing. He's saying you need to serve them because they are made in the image of God and are to be treated as such. You serve them because in doing so, you welcome and serve God the Father and God the Son. Your main objective in serving others is to serve the King, who is the ultimate servant of all, is what he's saying. So our value is family. That's the main thing that I'm talking about today. The value that we as Salt Company should be. We should be a family. So what does this story tell us about family unity? I think it has two lessons, okay? There are two lessons that I want to show you about family unity. The first one is this. Pride tears a family apart. Pride tears a family apart. Can I get an amen? Amen. Many of you guys have seen that. There's a key lesson that God is trying to show them in terms of how they treat humanity across the board. right? Jesus is showing them a key lesson in humanity across the board. This is so key. He's saying that you disciples are pathetically trying to get a little higher status than people in your own spiritual family. Let me show you who you are in the eyes of God. And to do that, I'm gonna have to take you way, 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 way back to the very, very beginning of humanity and show you the reality of who each and every single one of you are. Go ahead and put up on the screen Genesis 2:7. Genesis 2:7 says, this is literally the beginning of humanity as we know it. It says this, "Then the Lord God formed the man out of the dust from the ground and breathed the breath of life into his nostrils. And the man became a living being." Okay, I'm gonna read that again, and I want you guys to actually picture what this actually looks like. Okay, it sounds weird. Don't care, think about it. So, "Then the Lord God formed the man out of the dust from the ground and breathed the breath of life into his nostrils, and the man became a living being." Got a picture in your head? All right, be ready for it to be destroyed. All right, this is a book that I read last year called Grace for the Afflicted. It's a clinical and biblical perspective on mental illness. But this book has one of the most mind-blowing quotes in it that I'd ever read, and it was based off of this verse. It's talking about humanity and who we are in the eyes of God. It says this. It's Matthew Stafford. He says this. He says, "We differ from other living creatures. Both of us were created from the ground, but only humanity is created in the image of God." He says, I like the way that Paul Brand and Philip Yancey describe it in their book, In His Image. Then he reads off Genesis 2:7, and it says, "Then the Lord God formed the man out of the dust from the ground and breathed the breath of life into his nostrils, and the man became a living being." Philip Yancey says, "When I heard that verse as a child, I imagined Adam lying on the ground, perfectly formed, but not yet alive, with God leaning over him and performing a sort of mouth-to-mouth resuscitation." And, right? How many of you guys imagine that? Oh, you guys are all liars. You are liars. That is always how I've imagined that situation. Okay, but he says, "Now I picture that scene differently. I assume that Adam was already biologically alive. The other animals needed no special puff of oxygen, nitrogen, and carbon dioxide to start them breathing, so why should man?" Did you guys catch that? He says, "The breath of God now symbolizes for me a spiritual reality." He says, "I see Adam as alive, but possessing only an animal vitality." So basically what he's saying is, before God breathed the breath of life into man, into Adam, Adam was almost walking around like an animal with an animal-like instinct. Nothing about him was differentiating him from the rest of creation. But get this. Then God breathes into him a new spirit and infills him with his own image. Adam becomes a living soul, not just a living body. God's image is not an arrangement of skin cells or a physical shape, but rather an inbreathed spirit. Well, that was deep. Let me explain that. Essentially, to say that we were made into the image of God does not mean that we have the same kneecaps as God has. Does not mean that we have the same skull that God has. God is a spiritual being. To say that you can like draw God is to put him in a box. You can't put God in a box. God is a spiritual being. So when God says that you were made in the image of me and God is a spiritual being, that means each and every single one of you, the second you were born with a soul. You were born with a spirit. You were born representing the image of God. That's what that means. That freaking blew my mind when I first read that. Animals don't have souls. I don't care what PETA says. They don't have souls. They're not as valuable in the eyes of God as mankind is. What God did was create us as distinct and he made us to reflect him at birth. And that's so key to know. Because here, Jesus is talking about relationships between believers in Christ, is he not? It says, those who have placed their faith in Jesus and what he did for them, when we actually placed our faith in Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 6:17, go ahead and pop that up there, we were now paired along with the Holy Spirit. It says this, but anyone joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. So look up here, look up here. You were born, you had your spirit, right? Image of God, congratulations, you all made it. Great job. But until you place your faith in Jesus Christ, this is it. This is all you get. Once you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you guys have all heard of the Trinity, right? God the Father, God the Son, God the
Spirit.
But anyone joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. The second you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you are now no longer your own, dead in your sin over here, just by yourself. The second you place your faith in Jesus Christ, boom, you now have the Holy Spirit joined together with your spirit as the holy guarantee of your inheritance that is sealed in you till the day that you die so that you will then eternally be in heaven. So, I wanna ask you the question, do you see what Jesus is actually fleshing out of the disciples in the way that they think? They think that they can somehow become higher in status when we all are seen by God as such little children who without his grace and his mercy would be dead in sin and wouldn't even exist without his all-powerful hand allowing us to even take the smallest breath every single second. This is all pride. This is all pride at the heart of the disciples, discussing which of them is the greatest. They want to place themselves higher in the eyes of others so that they can knock everyone else down a peg. We've all seen that done. We've all seen it done. But they are not understanding, like the Pharisees in last week's message, that all humanity is on the same level in the eyes of God, fully indebted to him. And even when we do place our faith in him, becoming his children, we still have zero right to treat others with disdain, pretending that we made it in God's family on our own. He had nothing to do with it. That's what you're communicating when you try to knock people down. Pride tears a family apart. The disciples, in their blindness and forgetfulness of who they actually are in the eyes of God and how they started as so low, these little babies, people who were fully dependent on God at all times, even be in his family, they forgot that they owe everything to God. They forgot that they need to look like Jesus and not just better versions of their original selves. Pride tears a family apart. The first lesson we see about family unity is that pride can tear a family apart. The second lesson is this. Second lesson is service in a family brings everyone together. A little kumbaya moment. Service brings everyone together. Okay, let's look at verse 37. As I close my Bible, there we go. Look at verse 37. It says, whoever welcomes one little child such as this in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me, aka serves, does not just welcome me, but him who sent me. So you gotta understand that Jesus is saying that whenever we serve other people, we're actually not just serving him, we're serving him and God the Father. When you treat people with his image as deserving of service, you're effectively saying, I am making myself low for others because God made himself low and humble for me. So why does Jesus say you must be servant to all? What does that imply to us as we relate to each other as a family? Think about it. Families are most dysfunctional when they're thinking selfishly. Right? Right?
Yes.
It's true. That's why the divorce rate is always hovering around 50%. Because of selfishness and because of pride. I want you guys to tell me, what are some of the reasons that you think people get divorced? Tell me. Shout them out.
Money.
money, cheating, boom. First two things I had on my list. Thank you very much. Money, thinking selfishly. People want to spend their money how they want to spend it, and they don't want to think about others, so they hoard it, they hoard it. Yeah, honey, I'll give you some. And they hoard it. Or even think about people who, like your grandparents, people who are about to die, and they have all this inheritance. All of a sudden, everybody in the family hates each other. It's literally happening to one side of my family right now. So many of them hate each other because one of their fathers is about to die. You guys also said sex, cheating. People want what they want in the moment, right? They want it, so then they desecrate this covenant marriage in the eyes of God just so that they can get what they want, thinking selfishly, tearing a family apart. Many of you guys, myself included, have felt the pain of somebody thinking selfishly in the eyes of wanting sex, wanting something along those lines, and just ripping a family apart. Another thing I would say that I've felt at times is neglect, right? Parents who neglect their kids are parents who are only thinking selfishly about what they want to do in the moment, so therefore they forfeit their responsibilities as parents and don't pay any attention to their kids. And the kids who actually feel this the most, the people who are desperate for the affection of their parents, all of a sudden are suffering mental illness and self-worth issues for the rest of their lives, all because people in their families are thinking selfishly. But let's reverse it. Families are most bonded when they consider others over themselves in service to each other, aren't they? Your family feels closest when you're all clicking on all cylinders, loving each other, caring for each other, loving each other, and just looking out for each other, right? I don't know why I always remember this time in my life with my dad, but this one time, I was in like third grade, and how many of you guys, back in the day, you didn't have your cars, right? So all of us rode our bikes, right? I lived on my bike. My bike was like my most valued possession. So when I was in third grade, I rode my bike everywhere. And so, like I said, my dad's a pastor. So I'm riding my bike, and I had this one stupid bike, how like every other day I would ride it, the stupid chain would fall off. Drove me nuts. And I would actually fix it about 50% of the time. Pretty good rate for a third grader, right? But that means 50% of the time I just had to walk home. So Fridays were my dad's busiest days. Fridays were the days where he would hunker down, he would preach his message, he would practice and like put together his message. There's a lot of pressure on him, right? He has to get up in front of a bunch of people and preach it. It's just like, don't bother dad. He's doing a ton of his work. It's Friday. Friday rolls around. I'm riding my bike back from my friend's house. Chain falls off. And I'm like forever and a day away from my house. So like, walking back, hauling a bike, just sounded like death to me. I'm like, oh no, I have to call my dad. So I had to go to my friend's house, go back, walk back, and use his phone, whatever. And I'm like so nervous. Like I'm just like, oh, my dad's gonna be so mad at me. He has all this pressure. He told us not to bother him on a Friday. So I call him, and I'm literally just crying. I'm a very tender-hearted person, okay? So I'm crying. At the third grade, I don't know. And you don't have to come. I'll just walk back. So he says, son, where are you? And without even thinking, he just gets in his car, leaves work, and goes, fixes my bike, and actually doesn't trust my bike anyways, puts his bike in my car, and drives me home. I was like, Dad, you're the best. I'm so sorry. I'm like apologizing all the way back. And he's like, son, I love doing this. I love doing this. Families are most bonded when we put others above ourselves, other needs above ourselves. And what did my dad do? He saw this little child with this, in his eyes as an adult, this seemingly meaningless toy that meant the world to me. And he was like, no. I love doing this, son. I love doing this. Service in a family brings everyone together because being served makes you feel more valued, more loved, and more cared for, does it not? That was a silly story that I said when I was little, But we all know that feeling. Remember, whenever we serve a little child such as this, another believer, we welcome and we serve the Father, Jesus Christ, the Father and Jesus Christ. We serve the King, but we actually serve the King by looking like the King. Serving humbly instead of wielding our power and our status. So not next week, but the week after, we're gonna start a new series in the book of Matthew. And I'm titling it, The Upside Down Kingdom, is what I'm titling it. Because in the book of Matthew, it shows everyone in Israel sees these miracles that Jesus is doing, and they're just like, they're blowing their minds, and they're like, oh my goodness, Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's here. He's here to capture us, excuse me, not capture us. Wow, that's bad. He's just here to kidnap us. He's here to actually like relieve us of all this pain and this burden that we feel, right? We have all of these random kings, these emperors who are oppressing us. The Messiah's here, and he's the King. He's here to just wield his sword and just kick the door down on Rome and rescue us. That's what a real king does. That was their mindset. That's what a real king does. But Jesus didn't come to be served. He came to serve. He came as a lowly servant to wash the feet of the very people he created. The Creator, the one who put his image into man, was now bowing low to serve the ones that he created. What an opposite world. What an upside-down kingdom. Then he served them to the utmost extent by taking on their burden, not by taking up his sword, but by taking up the cross. Taking it up, he was nailed to it because of the pride that we have, because of the sins that we do. And we were the ones that were hammering down those nails into his hands and his feet. We were the ones crucifying our servant king. So to understand real service, you need to understand how you've been served. And that was through Jesus Christ. In light of how Jesus has served us, and in light of the family we have literally in front of us, how we are all made in the image of God, why would we not serve those around us? That's the question. For the rest of your life, I need you to view every single believer, every single child of God, as someone who is to be served. For the rest of your life, serve others in order to serve Christ. Serve because you've been served to the highest degree. So after God got a hold of my heart when I was 19 years old, there was one glaring issue in my life, and it was my relationship with my mom. I still hated my mom. Still hated her. I'd still say, yeah, I love Jesus. I'm preaching all the time. I'm leading a lot of people to Jesus. I'm just like loving life. People are like, oh, Daniel's doing so great, blah, blah, blah. And I'd say, yeah, I love Jesus. But I still kind of hate my mom. Still something isn't right there, right? And there's like, you know, those times when God is just like pricking at your heart for one certain thing that you're doing over and over and over again. It just does not add up to how Jesus would want you to act. That was it. So one day, I was like crushed by the weight of my sin, and I asked God to please forgive me for how I was treating my mom. And I never, here's the thing, right after that, I never walked right up to my mom and said, hey, mom, I'm a jerk. I'm gonna start serving you like Jesus served me. Never said that. I feel like that'd be a little bit weird if I said that, right? I didn't say that. I just did it. I started actually cleaning like she wanted me to. I started showing her affection. I started hugging her, started kissing her on the cheek. And here's the big thing, I actually started calling her mom, which like was foreign in our family. That was huge for her. If I would have just called her mom, it would have just made her life. I just started serving her like Jesus served me. I didn't let my mouth do the talking. I actually went and did it. The crazy thing is, my mom and I actually, she'll probably watch this message and be like, oh, that's what happened. We've never talked about it. We haven't. We just started treating each other like a family would. We started loving each other, caring for each other. So it was no longer about, hey, what have you done to me? I'm going to actually start paying you back for that because it was negative and I hated it. It was, wait a minute, I've done so much to deserve everything that's wrong. I deserve hell because of who I am. But yet Jesus Christ took it upon himself to invite me into the family despite anything I did. Why would I treat my mom that way? It didn't make sense. And all of a sudden, we were on the right side of being an uncommon family. Here at Salt Company, we're an uncommon family. We serve because we've been served. We don't expect anything back. We serve because we have a mighty king who could have dominated and crushed his enemies, but instead he served his enemies, which is us. He served us so that we could believe in him and we follow his example. He served us when we could give him nothing in return except the sin that we offered. While people mock us, while others don't understand why, we show them Jesus with our actions. And here at Salt Company, I hope people always view us as uncommon, because uncommon people do uncommon things. And an uncommon thing to do is serve someone when they can give you nothing back. Bonding our family in ways that we could have never thought possible, and showing people the love of Christ when they've never felt that before, leading them to surrender their sins on the altar and place their faith in the one who served them to the utmost. God, I thank you so much for every single student here. There are so many new faces who came probably because they were served Chick-fil-A. I don't know. But God, I pray that they would realize that the reason that we stick out on DMAC's campus is because we're uncommon people. We're an uncommon family. We might come off as a little weird, and that's okay. But God, we come off as uncommon because we serve and we love an uncommon God who served us despite anything that we have done. In fact, we've done everything to deserve your wrath, but yet you sent your perfect son to take on your wrath for us. And God, I know that there's a family of believers here, but there's also a group of people who have never placed their faith in you. They've been looking for you and satisfaction and pleasure in all the wrong places. In all reality, they've just been looking wrong. God, I pray that during this song, they would realize, okay, I've never been loved that way by somebody else, and that feels uncommon, and that actually leads them to embrace the love that you've actually given them and you freely offer to them through simple faith in you and you alone.